Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Chris Krause preaching during our annual meeting.
It's once again a great blessing to be with you this evening. I trust and hope that the Lord will continue to bless this meeting as He has already. It's a great joy to worship with you last night, and I'm thankful, above all, to be in the house of God in the presence of the saints, but I trust with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have come to worship His great and holy name. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to begin reading in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But every man in his own order, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. As the Apostle Paul wrote to this church, we can go back to the book of Acts in the 18th chapter and see the history of the beginnings of the church at Corinth. This is a church that the Apostle Paul had a very special love for. It is a church that by the grace of God he established. He was the first preacher in the city of Corinth, and he was the apostle that by his work this church was formed. This was a church that the Apostle Paul took special interest in, and was greatly discouraged in the state of this church. We can read through the first book, especially at the church at Corinth, and see as Paul wrote to this church that he was dealing with several major issues of both doctrine and practice where this church had gone astray. I find it interesting that a church could so quickly be removed from the gospel who had been established by the eminent apostle. And we should never grow lazy to think that we can't fall away if a church established by Paul himself could so quickly fall from the teachings which had been established here by the apostle himself. As we know, the Apostle Paul journeyed to the city of Corinth, blessed by God to journey to this place. And as he came to the city, he met a couple there and, in fact, lived with them for about 18 months. And their names was Aquila and Priscilla. And they lived together because they were the same craft. They had the same occupation or job. They were tent makers. I don't know exactly how the Apostle Paul came across them. Perhaps it was through his trade that they met one another. But they were believers. And by Paul's ministry and with their help, this church was founded. And it wasn't an easy ministry that the Apostle Paul had in the city of Corinth. This city was an extremely wicked place. This was a merchant town where many ships would come through, and it brought not just merchandise, but a lot of the world's sins also came into this city. Even in their worship, there were ungodly things that took place that we wouldn't even want to mention in the United States of America, things that would appall us that they called worship to their gods. The Apostle Paul, as he preached in this community, was afraid from time to time, so much so that the Lord came to the Apostle Paul and told him to fear not, for no man would set upon him to do him hurt, because God said, I have much people in this city. So the Apostle Paul was encouraged by the Spirit of God to continue in this place, even though there were evil and ungodly men here who would seek to do him hurt, but God's protection was upon the Apostle Paul so that he wouldn't be hurt. And so Paul stayed there for many months and established this church. But as he journeyed on and began to plant churches elsewhere, news came back to Paul that this church had gone astray. And we see from the very opening of the book of Corinth that Paul's having to dive into issue after issue. We find in the first chapter that the church is divided. There is at least four factions in the church at Corinth. There were those who said, I follow Peter. There were those who followed Apollos. There were some who said, I'm of Paul. And the few who were right who said, I'm of Christ. And, of course, the Apostle Paul made it clear that I didn't baptize any of you, and I certainly didn't die for none of you. And he said, I'm thankful that I baptized very few of you in this church. And he tried to point them again to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, trying to refocus their attention on the Lord Jesus. We'll find that over and over He addresses their division. We find in chapter 6 that this church is having issues of business in the church, and there's members getting upset with one another over business-related issues, and instead of dealing with it in the church, they were going to the ungodly courts of their day and suing one another in courts, and ungodly wicked judges were settling matters when the Apostle Paul said even the least esteemed in the church ought to be able to judge these issues. Chapter 5, we see where a man had his own father's wife. So much so the Gentiles of Corinth didn't even have a name for the sin which this man committed. That's pretty bad that if in Corinth they couldn't even coin a phrase for the sin that was going on in the church. And Paul says, you've not rather mourned. Instead, they were puffed up over the sin that they were housing in the house of God. We find they were also making a drunken feast out of the communion service according to chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul would write and rebuke them for such. In chapter 15, he's rebuking those among the church who are denying the resurrection of the dead. And he begins in verse 4 especially, and begins to lay out where the denial of the resurrection of the dead would lead the Lord's people. And this evening, as I stand before you, I want to speak on that particular topic, the resurrection of the dead. The apostle will give very good logical reasons that the resurrection of the dead must be the truth. But I love as the apostle Paul gives various witnesses to the doctrine of the resurrection, the very first witness that he gives to the resurrection of the dead is not that he was seen of Peter, not that he was seen of above 500 brethren, not that he was even seen of Paul, but the scriptures say so. Chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Notice again, he says, I'm declaring to you what I already declared to you. I'm talking to you of the gospel which I preached to you before. In fact, this was the gospel that you received, the gospel that you believed, and the gospel in which you stood. And he's trying to remind them and take their minds back to the time where they rejected their previous heathen gods, and they rejected the philosophies of this world, and they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and they recognized Him as the Son of God, the Savior of their sins and of their lives, that gave them everlasting life. And here they committed themselves to the trust of God and committed their lives to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm declaring to you now the gospel that I declared to you before and that you also received. At one point you said this was the truth, even though you've left it now. He says, by which this gospel also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And it's true, the gospel will deliver men from many pitfalls, many discouragements, many confusions, many false doctrines, many philosophies of men, or all of them, if we will keep in memory those things which have been established by gospel preachers, by the blessing of God through the Word of God. Paul says, I delivered unto you, verse 3, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. My friends, if the Scriptures say it, that is enough. That is all the witness that we need to testify to the truth and veracity of any doctrine that we believe in the New Testament church. If the Word of God says so, it is enough, and it ought to be believed. We ought to receive it, not reject it. It is the truth of God. It is the Word of God, inspired by God, delivered by God to His church to establish principles and to establish practice to keep us on a steady course and a sure footing. Anytime we began to flirt with false doctrine, we began to avoid this Word of God and began to take up histories or the thoughts of men or the thoughts of former people that we've cherished or thoughts of our children or how we can please men and applaud them or to satiate men and their desires, we began to tread on thin ice and we're in great trouble of losing the blessing that we have received in past times. So as the Apostle Paul begins to declare to the church at Corinth the teaching of the resurrection of the dead, his very first testimony and the very first witness he lays for is the Scriptures themselves. And we can go back to the Old Testament in the writings of David and even before and after and see that how the Old Testament Scriptures testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we can go into the New Testament Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see very clearly how that there were women that came to his tomb on the first day of the week, and the stone of the door was rolled away, and the Lord Jesus Christ was not there. They sought him. They thought someone stole his body away, but God dispatched angels to the women and let them know that the Son of God was risen from the dead. Then we can go into the book of Acts and see that the very defenses that the Apostle Peter would use on the day of Pentecost for New Testament church principles was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that the first truth that he would always establish as he went into a new place was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see in Acts chapter 17 when he went up to Mars Hill on the Areopagus and dealt with the Epicureans and the Stoics, the things which really irritated them was when he preached the resurrection from the dead. Those things really upset some folks. Others thought it was kind of interesting and fascinating, and they wanted to hear more of what the Apostle Paul had to say. When the Apostle Paul had to go before Festus and also to Felix, and then also, I can't remember the other king's name, but when he went before the Roman kings and also the Jewish leaders, the Apostle Paul would always defend the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that is what infuriated those men at that time. This doctrine is hated by men. In fact, we find that in the book of Matthew, there were Jewish leaders after the resurrection of Christ from the dead that concocted a story. In fact, it is still believed by Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, that actually Christ did not rise from the dead, but the disciples came out early on the first day of the week and they stole his body away and buried it or hid it elsewhere, and they just testify that Christ is risen from the dead. And Orthodox Jews believe that fable to this present hour. But Paul says, according to the Scriptures, Christ rose again the third day. That's not enough. According to the Word of God, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He goes on and presents some other witnesses to testify of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Over 500 eyewitness accounts were there. More than enough to bring into a court of law and prove the truth of the claim. Paul first says, the Scriptures say so, and that's enough. But if you do need a little more evidence than that, I can present to you over 500 people. Some of them, yes, are dead, but most of them are still alive that can testify that we saw his body. You remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the 10 disciples. Of course, Judas has already hanged himself, and Thomas wasn't present. And they saw him, and of course, when Thomas hears about it, he's not ready to receive that. In fact, he says, until I see with my own eyes, and I can handle him with his own hands, he would not believe. And the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to Thomas, and Thomas didn't have to see touch him. All he did was saw him and says, my Lord and my God. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ told him, blessed was he because he saw and believed. But how much more blessed were we who have not seen yet believe? So again, Paul says, here's over 500 people you can go to and you can ask, and they'll tell you about it. Those are the eyewitness testimonies. Then he's going to present some logic to them to testify the resurrection from the dead. He says, verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. As is the case with heretics, often they don't think out their doctrine before they adopt it. Too often they don't see where that doctrine will conclude, and if they did see it, they would have rejected it before they accepted it. But the problem is, they accept it, they embrace it, and then they find out the conclusion, but their human pride won't let it go, and so they hang on to it even when it's shown to them how ridiculous the teaching is. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He says, you say there's no resurrection of the dead, but what you've not thought through is that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself is not risen. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself is still in the tomb. So if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Because the very fact that he is risen from the dead testifies that there is a resurrection from the dead. And he says, but if you don't want to believe that there is a resurrection, then you have to also believe that Christ himself is not risen. Then he says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, or it's empty, it's worthless, there's no value in it whatsoever. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You know what he means? Your faith is worth nothing. I don't know about you, but there are times that that's the only way I can keep going. According to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. I remember a few years ago reading of I hate to really be mean to worldly preachers, but sometimes they just say things that aren't right. And he was asked that if the body of Jesus Christ could be found, would that destroy his faith? And he said, no, it wouldn't destroy his faith. It wouldn't do anything to his faith. And I thought, if the Lord Jesus Christ's body was found, it would destroy my faith, according to this verse, because that's the only testimony that we have that what we believe is true. And if Christ isn't risen from the dead, our faith, according to this verse, is vain or it's worthless, it's useless. Our faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the grounding or the foundation and the reason, the evidence, the testimony of the hope that we have. Now, sometimes we think of hope as some fleeting wish or some hopeful desire. But that's not what it is. According to the Word of God, hope is the anchor of the soul. It is something that is a firm expectation based in the reality of the promise of God. And so if the promise of God, of Christ's resurrection, is invalid, then all reason for our hope is also gone. Then hope is just some wishful thinking. So again, he says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our preaching's vain. Everything I've talked to you about before, whether it be the resurrection or anything else, is all worthless. And your faith is also worthless. Might as well hang it up. Buy back into your hedonistic thought. Go back to your heathen gods. Go to any gods you want to. Any mini mighty idol. Just pick whatever you want and take after it and go for it. Because there's no reason to believe in these things. Then he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So he says, first of all, if the resurrection of the dead is not true, then Christ isn't risen, and if Christ isn't risen, our preaching's vain, and your faith is vain, and we're false witnesses. We've been liars and not true men. But of course, the Apostle Paul is willing to lay his whole reputation on the line based on the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul is not afraid to hang his whole name upon the fact that Christ is raised from the dead. He says, I'm not a false witness. I have not told a lie. I saw him with my own eyes, and above that, the Scriptures have told me the truth of this claim. But if you don't want to receive it and you want to reject it and you say it's not true, well, here is the logical conclusion of your doctrine. Then he says, and if Christ be not raised, verse 17, your faith is vain, which he's already said before. The first time, though, he says your faith is vain and we're false witnesses. This time he says your faith is vain and ye are yet in your sins. They hadn't thought this through. They hadn't considered where it would take them. It's incumbent upon us to be very, very, very careful about the things that we adopt and the thoughts that we will let our minds wander about. It's very important that we be founded in the Word of God and that the Word of God be our source and our rule of faith and practice. Our articles of faith state that. Most of them state it within one, two, or three at the top of our articles of faith, and I'm thankful that it says that. Again, it says that we believe that the Word of God, both the Old and New Testaments, are the inspired Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. That means what we believe and how we live. And you know what? That doesn't mean just when we come into the church house on Sunday morning. That also means how we live Monday through Saturday. That means how we treat our bosses or how we treat our employees. That's how we treat our families. That's how we live among our neighbors and in the community. The Word of God must always be the supreme judge of everything that we believe and everything that we do. And any time that we base it upon the tradition of our fathers, whether in the house of God or whether in our family, we're treading on thin ice. We must first compare those things to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul said, let all things be proved by the Word of God, and whatever is not right, let it be cast away. So again he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. That's a scary, scary thought. We know that it is by the work of God that we've been reconciled unto God, It's by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been delivered from hell. It's by the life of Jesus Christ that we've been given everlasting life. It is by the fact that He's gone to heaven Himself and paved the way, we shall also be in heaven with Him. However, if Christ raised not from the dead, if Christ still is in the tomb because the resurrection of the dead is not a true principle, then not only is our faith worthless, but we're still sinners before God. And we know that no man who's a sinner shall ever stand before God in glory. And so if we are still sinners at the last day when God wraps this whole thing up, if we still are clothed in our ungodliness and in our unrighteousness, we shall, like the wicked, be banished forever to hell. And so it's very important that we do receive and adopt and believe the resurrection of the dead. Now, whether you believe it or not doesn't change the fact of it, but it sure does give you a whole lot of comfort in this life when you do receive it as the truth. So if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That ought to get their attention. That means your mama and daddy, if they died before I'm writing this to you, and if Christ be not raised from the dead, then your parents, they're perished, they're gone. If it was your grandparents or your children or your spouse or dearly beloved in the house of God, if they're gone, if they died and they're not in the Lord Jesus Christ because He Himself is still in the tomb also, then they're perished. There's no hope whatsoever for them, and no wonder Paul would then say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If we only have a wistful thinking that there's a future in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're of all men most miserable. Again, if we take away the fact that Christ be raised from the dead, there's no reason to continue on. We are miserable men because the whole future and the whole hope and the whole confidence that we have in an everlasting glory with God is banished away. So if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. I love verse 20, but now... Not sometime in the future, but now is Christ risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul is just erasing the whole fact that there are some that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And you can do whatever you want to, believe whatever you want to. But here's the fact. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. I love that principle. Go back to the Old Testament, you go back to the book of Exodus and also the book of Leviticus and see the doctrine or the teaching of the first fruits. In that time, farmers would take their first goods that come from the crops, and they would take them to the temple and present them to the priest, and the priest would take them as an offering unto God. And if the first fruits of their harvest were considered holy or received of God, it ensured the entire crop. But if the first fruits were rejected, the entire crop was refused and rejected. The doctrine of the first fruits is a very important doctrine. We see that according to this verse, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Those that are dead are represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to God and presented Himself before the Father as the first fruits, and God said, okay, it's perfect, it's right, that also declared that you likewise are perfect and right. But if God rejected the first fruits, then you also are rejected. According to Romans chapter 11, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. But of course, if the first fruits are not holy, then the lump is also unholy. But again, he says Christ is risen from the dead and He's become the first fruits of them that slept. So those that died in the Lord Jesus Christ, when He appeared in glory, here He was as their representative, and God gave them the seal of approval based on the merit of Jesus Christ. And so here they that were dead in Christ, they were cleared. Now, there's been the question from time to time, what happened to those who died before the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died at Calvary and rose again the third day? They went to heaven, just like you and I will. Here's what the difference is. They went to heaven on credit. They went to heaven on credit, and God paid the debt fully when the Lord Jesus Christ came and died at Calvary. And they got to go to heaven on credit, and we get to go to heaven based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Romans chapter 3, we see that those people went to heaven by the faith that God had in the blood of Jesus Christ. God had confidence that Christ would come, that Christ would succeed, and based on that knowledge and that certainty that God believed in Christ, they were allowed to go on to glory, even though Christ Himself had not come to the earth. So here He says, Christ is risen from the dead. Remember, he says before that if Christ be not risen from the dead, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're nothing. They're gone. But here he says that's not the truth, though. The truth is Christ is risen and he's become the first fruits, and God has received him. And because God received him, now they also have been received, and they are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Here we know that we were represented in Adam, whether you like it or not, that is the fact. Whether you want to receive it or not, that's the truth. Adam was our representative. When he was in the Garden of Eden, he stood there as the father of all mankind. And just as our representatives in Washington, D.C. represent us, even when they vote against what we would like, they still are our representatives. And whatever they vote for and it passes, it is binding law upon us. And it is just as we ourselves cast the vote. And that is why we're bound to it according to the constitution of our government. It's the same in Adam. Adam is our representative. You may not like it, but that's the truth. I don't like what he did, but the fact is when he died, I died with him. We find in according to what God told him before he took of the fruit, God told him of all the trees of the garden he could freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil he could not eat. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You look in your center column and it'll say, in dying thou shalt die. Meaning a perpetual state of death would fall upon Adam and his posterity. So when Adam died, it wasn't just a death for him. It was a death for all mankind. But as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. While it may seem that it's unfair that Christ is, Adam is your representative, it's also unfair that Christ became your representative. As Adam died and we died in him, even so those who are the elect of God, when Christ died, we died in him. Here we died in a death of sin in Adam, but in Christ we died a death to sin. But in Christ, when he rose from the dead, we rose with him. You say, well, I don't want to die with Christ. It's important that you did. Because if you didn't die with him, you're still in your sins. But because of his death and our death with him, we died to sin. Now, it is true that in this life we still have the plague of this mortal body, and it still sins, and it still corrupts, and it still is a hard time for us to endure. According as the Apostle Paul said, he had a dying body on him at all times. Here he had always to carry his dead, stinking corpse around, and that's the truth of our life. Here we're constantly having to battle sin, but in the mind of God we're dead to it. And in the resurrection we'll see it both soul, body, and spirit. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Now he's beginning to give the order of how things shall take place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are his at his coming. Now you can go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and find a little more detail on the order of how the events shall transpire when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the last day. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come back, and according to the scripture that says he shall come with 10,000s of his saints, meaning those who had departed and gone to be with the Lord, whose soul and spirit went back to God, they shall come back with the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall descend with him. He shall descend with the clouds. And when the Lord Jesus Christ descends, here we on earth shall behold, we shall hear the trump of God that will sound, we shall hear the voice of the archangel, and we shall see Jesus Christ himself descend out of the clouds. And we're going to watch as the graves are opened and the dead saints' bodies arise and are reunited with their soul and their spirit. We're going to see them in their glorified state. And according to the scriptures, in a moment and in the twinkling of the eye, we also shall be changed. Verse 23 is the order in which that shall take place. Christ, the firstfruits. He's the one that rose first. Now I realize there are some that rose before the Lord Jesus Christ. Several that he himself, by his power, rose from the dead or gave their life back. There was the young man that was in the funeral procession that he came by and he touched his life and he rose from the dead. There were others also. There were those in the Old Testament that were blessed by the Spirit of God to have their life restored. But just like those who died in Christ, they were restored back to life on credit, on the power of the Son of God's resurrection. So the first resurrection in preeminence is Christ himself. He's the first fruit. And because God received him and gave his a seal upon him, then we likewise are insured. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. We shall also rise. Verse 24. Then cometh the end. I love that verse. I love that. It doesn't say 1,000 years later, then cometh the end. It doesn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back at the second coming and he'll establish his kingdom upon the earth and that he'll sit upon an earthly throne judging as an earthly king all the nations and that it'll be a horrible time for the wicked and a hard time even for the just. And after finally 1,000 years are concluded and all those who finally that will accept him are taken home to be with him in glory, it'll finally all be over with. That's not what the verse says. He says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then cometh the end. That is the end of all things. It's the consummation of all things when the Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time. Notice then he goes on, he says, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, not down. The kingdom of God is down right now. It's here. It's within us. Now it is true. As we meet right now, we are the kingdom of God. It is within us. The church of God is the kingdom of God. But it's also true that the kingdom of God is in heaven right now also. We're a portion of the kingdom of God on earth, but there's a portion of the kingdom of God in heaven. And here's the thing. There are those who don't believe that Christ is reigning right now. They think Christ will reign when he comes at the second coming. But according to the scriptures, he's reigning at this present hour. That's what Christ is doing. He's not sitting around with nothing to do. He's got a whole lot to do. He's reigning on the throne of his father David right now. He's sitting in heaven in glory as the Son of God, vanquishing the enemies of God even at this present hour. He's there as our intercessor. He's there as our high priest, and he's there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's sitting on his throne right now. He's reigning. I realize there are those who don't think he's reigning right now, but he is. Notice the rest of the verses. For he must reign. When? Now. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ is the first fruits. When he comes, then comes the end. We shall be delivered up to the King, delivered up to God the Father. And it says, and he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. There's right now in this present world rule and authorities and powers, some that are righteous and some that are ungodly. There are some wicked powers and there's spiritual wickedness in high places. There's things going on in our world at this present time that I never dreamed a possibility. There is some wickedness that's going on right now, I believe, by the hand of Satan and by the working of Satan and by the method of Satan that has taken place in secrecy and in high places and dark places, and they're doing things that the righteous shouldn't even speak of. There are things that are going on this earth that are ungodly, they're wretched, and they're wicked. And according to Psalm chapter 2, as we quoted last night, David said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And here they take their counsel together. Who? Against what? God himself. They're hoping to bring down the Trinity of the Godhead. If Satan can hopefully bring down God, then he himself is God. Go back to Isaiah 14, and that's exactly what he would like to do. He's showing himself to be God. He's emulating everything that is God, hoping that he can destroy God so that he himself can become God. But Christ is reigning. And when he has put down all rule, all authority and all power, then the end shall come. That's the great thing of the last day. All the wicked powers of hell and all the ungodly workers of darkness in this world right now shall have an end. I realize it seems like they're reigning without restraint, and in some ways they are. I'm thankful that God is still sovereign, but according to the scriptures, we see that at the last time, Satan shall be loosed for a little season. He's going to be able to work and do in a way that he was not able to work and do before, but he's still on a chain. He's still only going to do what God will allow him to do. God is not abdicating his throne. He is not giving it over to Satan. Christ is reigning, and the things that are going right now and the things that shall continue to go on in the wickedness of this world shall have an end. For whatever reason, God is allowing it to occur. turn, we see the Scripture say, wicked men shall wax worse and worse. These things are building to a fantastic end when God and Satan shall have their last battle, when God Himself shall win, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and destroys him with the brightness of His coming and the words of His mouth. Then cometh the end. He must reign, though, till He hath put all enemies under His feet. You know, the Scriptures are very clear that there are, of course, many enemies. At one time, you and I were enemies of God. What Christ is doing right now, He's sitting on His throne, and He's overcoming His enemies. Every child of God that's in this room right now was an enemy of God, but you were vanquished. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave you everlasting life and regeneration, you were no longer an enemy of God, and there He vanquished one of His enemies. And we were brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, just as kings in the Old Testament, in battles in the Old Testament, when a king was conquered, he was brought before the conquering king. He was made to bow, and the conquering king would put his foot upon him, showing how he was greater than the other king, and it showed the other submission. And that's what is the picture here. Christ is sitting on His throne, and we become His footstool, showing that we've been conquered by Christ. And when we are born again in regeneration, we are an enemy conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other enemies also. There's Satan and all his workers of iniquity. There are the wicked upon the face of the earth that are also at enmity of God. There are many institutions on the face of the earth that are enemies of God that the Lord Jesus Christ shall vanquish. They shall present themselves before Him, and they shall bow the knee before Him, and they shall confess, because the Scriptures say every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The day is approaching when that shall occur, when all enemies are under His feet. Amen. Why doesn't Christ come back? Because He's still reigning till all enemies are put under His feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is death. Then it says, when all this occurs and He presents us to God the Father, that Christ Himself shall put Himself under subjection to the Father, so that God may be all in all. Christ is reigning, but there comes the time when Christ is able to put that aside. See, my friends, though, if there be no resurrection from the dead, our faith is vain. Christ is still in His grave. We're in our sins. Those dead in Christ are perished. We have no hope, and we're of all men most miserable, and all the wicked powers shall succeed. That's what happens when we deny the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead and our resurrection from the dead also. It has great ramifications. All the doctrines of the New Testament and all the things that have occurred and shall occur are all tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But now is Christ risen. Paul didn't say it in uncertain terms, but it is clear and it's infallible and it cannot be denied that Christ is risen from the dead, and it is our hope, it is our stay, it is our faith, it is our confidence that there is an empty tomb over in an eastern country and that the Lord Jesus Christ is at His Father's throne waiting till God the Father dispatches Him to come back to gather His saints and judge the world that has been unrighteous and to purge them forever into hell. And may the day come quickly that that shall occur. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your good attention.
This has been Elder Chris Krause preaching at Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.